Good morning, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning and taking your calls. If you'd like to be on the program, that's what we're hoping will be the case. You can call us up, ask questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith if you've got those questions in your head, or you can call to balance comment if you see something differently than the host, and we welcome you to do that. All you'll really need is this phone number and a phone. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Now, I have one announcement to make for people in Southern California who are listening, and that is that this Saturday we have our monthly gathering in Temecula. Lots of our listeners come out to those meetings. Some perhaps have never come out to meetings but have thought about it. Well, you can only think about it once a month because it only happens once a month. So this is the weekend. This Saturday in Temecula, if you'd like to know where it is, you can go to our website. It's actually on the property of the Temecula Community Church, a small church in Temecula. They have a little schoolhouse on their property. It used to be the town's schoolhouse back in the 1800s. We actually meet in that little one-room schoolhouse. But that's this Saturday at 7 o'clock. It's an open question-answer kind of a discussion. And we invite you to join us if you'd like to. Temecula, this Saturday. Information as to exact location, I think there's a map at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. We're going to talk first of all today to Sandy from San Jose, California. Hey, Sandy, good to hear from you again. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I usually don't call in the early morning because I don't want to take up too much time. But I got lucky on the radio here today. So quick question,
yeah.
I think. It's regarding the kind of word inspiration as maybe it applies to Scripture. Scriptures are inspired, you know, by God. And I take it, my question is more broader sense. When we hear music that's not, quote, Christian, and I don't know how we quite define that, if the music itself has Christian themes in it, isn't it not inspired of God? Let me give you an example. Old Beatles song from way, way years ago, She Loved You, is a song about a guy and a girl that get into a fight. And, you know, someone goes to the guy and says, you know, apologize to the girl. Get back in relationship with her. She loves you. You know, let's assume, you know, they're not having sex or anything, just in a relationship. That's a redemptive song, and therefore, to me, is inspired. So with that as a backdrop, a lot of things are inspired by God outside of Scripture. So I want to get your thoughts on that, because I don't like when people say, they're not a Christian band, they're not a Christian whatever art, they're not Christian books. Because, I mean, Narnia is supposedly Christian, but they don't talk about Jesus at all. So I'll stop there and get your thoughts.
Okay, Sandy. Well, first of all, of course, when we talk about inspired by God, we're using a term the Bible doesn't ever use. We're using a term that Christians use. The word inspiration occurs one time in the New Testament and one time in the Old. In the Old Testament, it's not talking about Scripture. In the New Testament, it does say all Scripture is given by inspiration of God in the King James. Though the word inspiration means it's God-breathed. It's not, you know, it's not even clear what that means. I don't believe any secular songs are inspired in the sense that the Scriptures are inspired. But whether God has spoken through somebody, even a non-Christian, without their even knowing it, is scripturally possible. Remember, Caiaphas prophesied, not knowing he was prophesying, in John chapter 11. And he said that, you know, Jesus would die for the nation. John says that, you know, although Caiaphas wasn't deliberately prophesying, God was speaking through him, and Caiaphas was no Christian. So it's entirely possible for a Christian, or a non-Christian for that matter, talking about some subject other than God, it's possible that God could speak through them without them knowing it. Now, I'm not going to extend the same generosity as you do to certain Beatles songs being inspired by God, but I will say this, that listening to certain secular songs, God can speak to you. He can breathe an exhortation or something to you through a secular song. When I was in the 70s, it was the kind of the beginning of the Jesus rock music scene, and I was in a Christian rock band. But this is before they had albums recording that kind of music. And I remember our band would be riding our VW vans to the next place we're going to play, and we're listening to Abbey Road or Crosby, Stills, Nash and Young or Cat Stevens or someone like that. And frankly, although these were not Christian people, we always, because of our mindset, we kind of inserted Christian messages into it. Well, I listen to the Moody Blues. You know, they're full of New Agey kind of spirituality. But to me, I just insert Christian spirituality. And so I found them edifying to me, even now when I hear those songs. It takes me back to those to that mentality where, although they, I don't think they were inspired by God, at least maybe they were. I can't tell what God may have done or didn't do. They certainly were not Christians. But God, you know, to the pure, all things are pure. You know, if you're thinking in terms of, you know, seeing everything through your God lens, through your Jesus lens, then even those songs become that. Now, you're talking about secular songs about love and relationships and stuff like that.
Right.
Certainly, right attitudes about love and reconciliation and relationships, is those are godly things, although I'm not so sure that the Beatles were thinking in terms of a chaste and celibate relationship necessarily. They don't mention whether they are or not. But
I would
just say that there are times when, because God can speak to you through anything, you can be listening to a secular song, and the words, which were not at all intended by the author or the writer of the song to speak to you that way, they speak to you a certain way because God wants to speak to you a certain way. And I've just always been that way when I listen to secular music. I won't listen to secular music very much unless it does speak to me that way. And some of it does. A lot of people think that music can't really be in God's service unless it's specifically preaching the gospel. And, you know, the band I was in, we did only have songs that were directly preaching the gospel. I remember when Larry Norman put out on his Christian albums, he put out a few secular songs about romance and stuff like that. He started getting criticized by some of his fans because it was secular music. I mean, it was not ungodly, but it was just love songs. And Larry Norman, you know, at one of his concerts, he says, you know, I know a lot of people criticize me because I included some of these songs that aren't specifically mentioning Jesus. He said, yeah. He says, I can understand why they'd object. After all, what does Jesus have to do with love? And he was basically saying, you know, love is a subject that Christians, that Jesus has concern with, including love in relationships. But you don't want to, you basically want to elevate, I think, things that aren't necessarily spiritual in themselves. You want to elevate them to a spiritual level for your own edification. You don't want to cheapen Christianity by trying to bring every kind of secular attitude into it that you find in some of the songs. Some songs you simply cannot listen to and be edified, in my opinion.
Well,
now, one of my favorite secular artists...
I'm sorry, go ahead.
I was just going to say, one of my favorite secular artists was Jackson Browne. Now, he's no Christian, and none of his songs are Christian, but because, see, I never used drugs or alcohol. I came up through the church. I was very clean, and, you know, listened to him singing about cocaine. It's amazing how it edifies me, because I think, thank God, that's not where I went. You know, thank God I didn't go through that route. You know, it's like listening to someone whose life is empty, and one of the words that recurs in Jackson Browne's early music a lot is emptiness. He's all about how life is empty. Sort of like reading Ecclesiastes, you know. I mean, for me to listen to that, it's edifying to me because it's a contrast that it reminds me, wow, I certainly appreciate the grace of God in my life by contrast to what he's been through.
So if all truth, though, and I agree with what you're saying, it's just more of a dialogue, all truth comes from God. God is ultimate truth, is one of his attributes. So if someone...
Which means that God can speak through anything. Yeah.
So if someone's talking about it, you know, again, a redemptive song, isn't that a truth of God? Therefore, even though they don't know it, they're pulling from a truth of God?
Someone well,
says,
it's one thing to say...
Go ahead. I'm sorry.
Yeah. It's one thing to say that everyone who speaks the truth is a pensioner on God's, you know, general truth. All truth is God's truth, of course. There's a sense in which people who are speaking the truth, if they're not Christians, are borrowing something that belongs to God and passing it along, which is good. It doesn't mean there's a supernatural inspiration. Usually when we talk about the inspiration of Scripture, we're talking about a supernatural phenomenon. And that's a different thing than just being a pensioner on God's truth, because you're using something that he is something that really belongs to him, is truth, it's different than saying it's supernaturally inspired. Sandy, it's an intriguing subject, but my lines are full, and I don't have that on program.
I need to call in the afternoon. So God bless.
Yeah.
This is all we need. Take care.
Great talking to you, brother. Bye now.
Okay.
All right. Sherry from Los Angeles is next. Sherry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. I actually wish that I had the letter in front of me, and I do not. But there was an open letter sent to Dr. Laura from a professor, and it was a letter actually mocking her statement about homosexuality being a sin, as in listed in the Old Testament. And I don't know that's where that scripture is found, but it is, I guess, one of the Old Testament laws that was in the, you know, listed when we were under the law, when, you know, the world was under the Old Testament laws, or under the Ten Commandments. So anyway,
it's Leviticus 18:22, and then also again two chapters later, twice in Leviticus, it mentions it's an abomination for a man to lie with a man in the same way that he does with a woman.
Right. So then this professor went on to say, so then would that be okay for me to, to buy slaves?
Sell my daughter into slavery.
Right, exactly.
Kill my neighbor who wears two different kinds of cloths.
Exactly.
Yeah,
and etc.
Yeah, yeah. This is not it's not a very original attack. Somebody years ago, more than a decade ago, was circulating through the internet this cynical attack on Old Testament law, and acting like they were taking it seriously. So, okay, so I want to sell my daughter into slavery. What do you think is a fair price these days? You know, kind of thing. And, you know,
exactly.
My uncle is, he's got two kinds of crops grown in his field. Shall I stone him publicly, or shall I just do it, sneak into his house and stone him in his sleep? You know, I mean, it's they're being sarcastic, of course. And they think they're being clever. But, of course, I actually wrote extensive answers to each of those. So that thing was circulating for years. And at our Bible forum, somebody had sent it to my dad, and he forwarded it to me, and I had seen it before. And I wrote extensive answers to each question and posted them at our Bible forum at our website. But the truth is that the people who ask it are just, they're just advertising their total ignorance of the whole rationale for Old Testament law. It's, you know, if you haven't studied a legal system, and you're picking out individual laws and say, isn't that stupid, which is what they're doing. And they're saying, because this law sounds stupid to me, I don't accept these other laws in the system that I don't like. Yeah, I mean, this is just if you did that with the laws of any other, of any legal system, secular, you'd just look like an idiot to those who know something about the law, because you're just picking and choosing random statutes and not even knowing why they were put in the code, and just saying, that sounds dumb to me, and then mocking it. The Bible says, you know, people mock what they don't understand, and that's what's going on there. The laws that they usually select to mock are laws that clearly don't have any moral basis. Why would God care if you mix wool and linen in your clothes? Why would God care if wheat and barley are growing in the same field? Why would God care if you plow with an ox and a donkey under the same yoke? Why would God care about any of that? Well, that's a good question to ask. But asking the question doesn't mean there's no answer. It's like, it's not rhetorical. There are reasons for God doing it. And basically, those kinds of laws are symbolic. And they were part of God's way of training Israel about spiritual truths that correspond to these symbolic rituals. The laws of clean and unclean, the laws of sacrifice, lots of things in the Old Testament we don't practice anymore because they're not relevant to the New Covenant, but they were God's way of initiating the Jews into certain concepts which were symbolically depicted in the ritual and which are expounded on in the spiritual meanings in the New Testament. I don't have time to go into each one right now, but I certainly have done so. If someone wants to listen to my verse-by-verse lectures through Leviticus, which you can download for free from the website, I talk about every one of them as they come up. But what they're trying to suggest is because these ceremonial laws are goofy sounding to them, then it's goofy also to observe laws against homosexuality, which are in the same code. And they don't recognize that some laws that God gave the Jews are ceremonial rituals, and some of them express moral norms. And the laws of different kinds are kind of mixed together in there. That is, you can read one chapter and find some of one type and some of the other type. The way you decide which ones are normative, for one thing, is whether the New Testament and Jesus and the apostles repeat them as binding, and also whether you see them as addressing something that's an unchanging moral reality. Of course, we live in a time where people are assuming that there is no unchanging sexual moral morality. Sexual morality, because it is assumed that the one inalienable right that people have is the pursuit of sex. You know, that God gave us the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of sex with the partner of our choice. And that's how they read the Declaration of Independence. And the one right that Americans in modern times will not give up is their right to have sex with whoever they want to, in many cases. And so when you find the Bible saying you can't have sex with your neighbor's wife, you can't have sex with your animals, you can't have sex with your same-sex partners, you can't have sex with your kids or with your parents, when the Bible says that, although some of those things still sound perverted to our ears, the list is shortening. You know, the list is getting shorter of how many of those things sound perverted to us. And it's not because things that were once sounded perverted really weren't. It's because we are losing our moral sense. And anyway, there's a difference between moral issues and ceremonial issues, and that's what is missed by the ignorant people who pass around internet criticism of the Levitical laws.
Yes, and it is circulating again on the internet, on Facebook.
So, well, it's been around a long time, and the people who pass along think it's clever, and people who know anything about biblical law, because they've actually studied it, it is actually an academic subject, just think that looks so stupid. I mean, they're just advertising their ignorance.
Right, because we are in a dispensation of Christ, and like you said, it is also letting us know that fornication is a sin, regardless of same sex or opposite
sex. That's right.
Sex. Yes.
This is not a homophobic thing. This is a let's exalt sex to its proper place in marriage thing. And it's not just homosexual sex that's forbidden. It's any fornication.
Exactly.
Of which instances of homosexual fornication are much less frequent in society than instances of straight fornication. And both are condemned equally.
Yes, yes. Well, thank you so much for clearing that up. And so I can find that on your website, on
Leviticus, right? Yeah, if you go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, there's a lot of tabs. Link on the tab that says verse-by-verse teachings. And you'll find every book of the Bible listed there, I think. And you'll click on Leviticus, and you'll have the lectures that tell which chapters are in the lecture, and you can just listen to the relevant ones.
Awesome. That's fabulous.
Okay, Sherry.
Thank you. I appreciate your show.
Thanks. I appreciate your call. God bless you. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Gary from Whittier, California. Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, thank you. Isaiah 45, verse 11. I finally had a chance to look for it while you were on, talking to others. But it says, "Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands you command me." Now, that's the New King James. I think the Old King James does say, "Ye command me." Another translation, I think it says, "You command me," as if it's a question. How do you read that? "You command me." I grew up in a church where it says we can command God, and this really pushed the positive confession movement.
Yeah, I've heard it quoted that way. You know, God's telling us to command Him concerning the work of His hands. What they're not recognizing is the poetic parallelism yeah, of course, Isaiah is written in poetry. Every line almost is in poetry. And this is true also. And in Hebrew poetry, usually the same thought is expressed twice in different terms. This has two parts to it. Ask me of things to come concerning my sons. He means concerning Israel. And concerning the work of my hands, which is another way of saying Israel. Israel is the work of his hands. Command me. So, in other words, ask me to give you information about what I'm doing with my sons. Go ahead, command me to give you that information. I'm willing to give it. He's basically challenging them, I think, to seek from him information about his plans for Israel. Ask me about my plans for my sons. Command me about the work of my hands. The work of my hands, meaning Israel, or his people, yeah, essentially. So it's, you know, when people lift one verse from a chapter and say, ooh, that sounds like what I want to say, and they start preaching it without knowing anything about, you know, the genre, the poetry, the context, or anything like that, and then they end up spreading false ideas with a false support from what looks like scriptural support, which not.
Yeah, it sounds like it's the same vein. I think it's Ahab when he says, God says, ask for me a sign.
Right.
And he refused
right,
to
exactly.
ask, and the Lord said, well, then I'll give you the sign anyway.
Yeah, Isaiah 7, yeah. Yeah, he says, ask me for a sign, and Ahab won't do it. So God says, well, the Lord himself will give you a sign. And that's in Isaiah also.
Yeah, okay, I'll let you go. Thanks again. I have a question about the so-called replacement theology, which I heard again on the radio.
Let's talk about that. You know, a lot of people listening are curious about that. Go ahead and ask whatever that question may be.
Yeah, the question is, it's like they're saying that the church replaces Israel. And if anything, it's not. What are you saying, that somebody named Peter the Apostle was replaced by Peter, now the Spirit-filled churchman? I mean, it doesn't make any sense to me. It sounds like
that's a good point. That's a good point.
Theology is just a totally misconception of what the Lord is doing and has done.
Exactly. Yeah. Peter was part of the remnant of Israel. And
right.
And Peter became Christian Peter. On the same Peter, but he was he reached another mode, you know. Replacement theology is not a term that people use who hold that theology. That's a term that is used by people who are against it. It's meant to be a criticism of the view. But I don't think I've ever yet met or heard a preacher who speaks against replacement theology who can represent it properly as to what it actually is saying. Usually they say replacement theology says that the church replaced Israel. Well, in a manner of speaking, you could say that perhaps, but that's not really what is being said. What the so-called replacement theology teaches is that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. And we are in Christ. That which is, you know, those who are in church are in Christ certainly are the church, the true church, not the institutional church, but the true church are those who are really in Christ. And we are the body of Christ. So in a sense, we're identified with Christ. But Christ is the fulfillment. God promised certain things to Israel, and he fulfilled them in Christ. This is the view the church has held since the earliest days, until the 19th century. It was not really challenged.
Yeah, I'm going through Acts right now, and the foremost message was Jesus Christ was given to you for the remission of sins, and Jesus is the Christ. That was the message, and they got in trouble for that. You know, and
that's the way the apostles preached to the Jewish people in the book of Acts. That they first mentioned the prophecies about, you know, God promised David that he'd raise up one of his seed to establish his kingdom in Israel, and that God has done that. Jesus is that. Yeah, the clearest teaching I can find in the book of Acts and in the scripture in the New Testament is that Jesus fulfilled the promises that God made to the Jews and to Abraham himself. Jesus is that fulfillment. Now, the thing that makes it difficult for people who don't like the view of what they call replacement theology is they look at the institutional church and they think you're talking about the institutional church and say, God has taken the promises away from the nation of Israel and given them to the institutional church. If that's what they're thinking, they don't like that because, frankly, the institutional church is just as hokey as the nation of Israel. I mean, there's just as many rebels and sinners and so forth in the institutional church as there are in Israel. And they say, why would God want to, you know, take the promises from his special people and give them to this crazy batch that's called the so-called church?
Yeah.
But they're thinking of the church in terms of the institution, which definitely has some things about it that you would wonder, why would God prefer that over Israel? But
exactly.
The promises God made to Israel are made to the remnant of Israel. And the remnant of Israel became the original church on the day of Pentecost. It was the believing remnant of Israel that the Spirit fell upon in fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, in fulfillment of quite a few Old Testament prophecies where God says he's going to pour out his Spirit on Israel, on the remnant. And so the early church in Jerusalem was the remnant of Israel. It later, Gentiles were allowed to be part of it too. Of course, they were allowed to be part of Israel in the Old Testament too if they wanted to meet the conditions. A Gentile who wanted to keep the covenant of God in the Old Testament could be part of Israel. Same now. There's a new covenant
now. Yeah, there's so much to say on that. You're about ready to close. But thank you again, Steve. I got a lot more to say and ask you about that. So I'll tune in again later, another time.
Okay. Great talking to you, Gary.
Okay. See ya.
Thanks for calling. Bye. I want to remind our listeners, that is the listeners who are in Southern California, that this Saturday we have our monthly gathering in Temecula, and we would really like to have you come out for that, if you're free. It's at 7 o'clock Saturday night, only happens once a month. It's a fellowship time, open Bible discussion, questions and answers and stuff, with a lot of people who also listen to this program. In fact, it's essentially made up of people who are listeners to this program. We'd love to have you join us if you listen, or if you just like some fellowship. That's this Saturday. You can get information at our website, thenarrowpath.com, at the link that says Announcements. It is held, though, at the Temecula Community Church facility. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday for a half hour in the mornings. And we run out of time real quick, it seems like, and that's already happened today. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stand there, we need finances to pay the radio stations. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com if you'd like to help us out. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.
Hello, good morning, K-Bright family. Thanks for joining us today to listen to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. This is a live interactive call-in program that has gotten the attention of a lot of believers that want to have their questions answered. And if you would like to be able to tune into K-Bright at 9:30 Monday through Friday and hear Steve Gregg, then perhaps it's time for you to be able to give back. So if that is the case, we hope you'll go to Steve's website. It's The Narrow Path. .com. Again, thenarrowpath.com, and there's a place there that's very easy to find when you go to the website to be able to give to help keep Steve on the air here on K-Bright. That's at thenarrowpath.com. The views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Stay with us. Joyce Meyer is next here on K-Bright.
Are smartphones making us really smart? One educator says so. In fact, today on The Bottom Line, we're going to talk about the college professor who says children no longer have to learn grammar or English because they have smartphones to use. Also, a leading television actress leaves Scientology and writes a book about it. Will her memoir blow the lid off of this cult? I'm Roger Marsh. These stories and more today at 3 on The Bottom Line on AM 740 K-Bright.
KBRT at KBRT HD Costa Mesa and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Battlefield of the Mind. Everything that you say and do begins with the thoughts in your mind. Right now, as you are listening, you are thinking about something. Maybe it's about work or family. Maybe it's the ever-looming question of the future. As you think to yourself, where else do your thoughts go? Do you fear, get angry, feel depressed, or worry about failure? These are all tactics that Satan uses to distract your mind from the peace and courage that God can provide. Stay tuned as Joyce discusses the battles that you face in your mind and how God can help you have victory over these and other attacks. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Battlefield of the Mind.
The first kind of mind that's normal for the believer to have is a made-up mind. We need to have our minds completely renewed. Now, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, very interesting scripture, it says that we are to let the same attitude and purpose and humble mind be in us that was in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says we have the mind of Christ, that we do hold His thoughts, intents, and purposes. Well, what does it mean to have the mind of Christ? It means when you're born again, you also get a new spiritual mind, but you keep your old fleshly mind. Romans 8:5 says, if you set your mind on the things of the flesh, you'll pursue the things of the flesh. If you set your mind on the things of the Spirit, you'll pursue the things of the Spirit. And then it says, the mind of the flesh is sense and reason without the Holy Spirit. Think about that. What is the mind of the flesh? It's when I get off into reasoning and I'm looking at things the way the world looks at them, and I'm not allowing any input from the Holy Spirit. You got that so far? The mind of the flesh, sense and reason without the Holy Spirit. You can't live off the top of your head. You can't live just according to what you think. You have to go deeper than that and learn how to sense and discern what God is saying in situations. But the mind of the Spirit, Romans 8:6 says,